All right. Well, we've got three announcements. The first one has to do with the fact that this Friday is the closing out of the registration for Chafer Seminary. Second announcement is that Jeff Phipps is teaching in Brazil August 28th to September 3rd. So that's coming up in a couple of weeks. And pray in prayer for him and his preparation and for the trip. And then third, the Fort Bend County Fair evangelism event, the 27th of September to the 6th of October. And Zoom training begins September 7th. So be prepared for that. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. Before we get started this evening, we're working through the second half of Lesson 22 in the Interlock series. Then we will open in prayer and have a few moments of silent prayer so we can make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord. And then I'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, it's a great privilege we have in this country to be able to come together to study your word, to still have freedom, freedom to teach your word, freedom to proclaim the gospel, talk about the Lord, and to challenge people with the truth of your word. But all of these great rights that are given to us by you and have been recognized historically by the government of this country are under assault. And so, Father, we pray that you might continue to provide us with leaders who will support the historic beliefs of this nation, and that you would provide judges who will hold firm to the Constitution and to our legal documents. And Father, we pray that this week, and as we see this everything going in the direction of the election coming up, we pray that you would just expose the evil, that those who seek to corrupt the election, those who seek to corrupt votes, that they will be exposed, they will be caught, they will be identified, and there will be the many people who have taken a tremendous amount of time and money out of their own lives in order to work towards securing the elections. We pray that you might continue to strengthen them, give them the courage that they need and the wisdom that they need in order to challenge whatever problems they see that arise. Father, we pray that you will provide us with leaders who protect our constitutional beliefs and who will provide a framework for peace and tranquility in our nation so that we can continue to serve you without distraction from government interference. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with the life of David. And so if you want to follow along in some of the sections in Scripture, you can turn to 2 Samuel. And we're looking at the area around 2 Samuel 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Last time, we looked at the beginnings of David's reign. Three basic things that we looked at in Lesson 21 were that Israel demanded a human king. God gave them Saul. He looked kingly. He had physical stature. And so everybody thought that his spiritual stature would be reflected, or that his physical stature reflected his spiritual stature, but it didn't. And Israel got what they wanted. They wanted a king like everybody else. They weren't serving the Lord. They weren't reading their founding documents, just like many people in our nation are not reading our founding documents. And so they didn't understand the nature of the king. We saw that in Deuteronomy, the king is required to make his own copy of the Torah. And that's what they had at the time, the first five books of Moses. And they were to make their own personal copy of the law so that they would know exactly what was required of them. And that was probably not something that was in Saul's first priority list. So Israel wanted a king. We have the human king we saw is a to be a picture, a type of the coming future God-man king, who will be the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured as a king priest in Melchizedek and Hannah. Covered all of that in lesson 21. And then last time when we started 22, that should be in the blue box, that should be 22a and b, looking at King David. We looked at that last time. We'll look this time at his adultery and murder, the confession and forgiveness, and the consequences of that sin. And the second section deals with David as a model king. Then the third deals with three sanctification lessons, three patterns that we see in the life of David, and then closing out with how to have faith and confidence in God. So we're on the section that is around page 13, I think, in your notes. It's identified by the letter D, as in Delta, adultery and murder. As I pointed out last time, David sinned. David had some egregious sins, some very obvious sins, sins that were not only sins against God, but they were identified as capital crimes under the Mosaic law that he was due to be executed because of his adultery. That was a capital crime, and also because he conspired. Once it was discovered that Bathsheba had become pregnant, he sought to cover it up by and have her husband killed. Her husband was one of his mighty men, was one of his top military leaders, and so he conspired with the commander of his army, Joab, to put Uriah up at the front so that he would be in the midst of the hottest part of the battle and would probably be killed. So he was guilty of conspiring for murder. And so these are his two major sins, the adultery and the murder. And as a result of that, God did bring judgment upon him. So we read at the beginning of this episode in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it happened at the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to war. Why was that? The winter is the rainy season in the Middle East. And so that is not a good time to go out to war. There's a lot of mud. If you've got chariots, that they get bogged down in the mud. So you wait till it gets into the drier season. Things begin to dry out. Temperature gets a little milder. And so that's the time that they would go out to battle. David sent Joab, who is an uncle, actually, who sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Notice David did not go with them. So that's his first problem, is that he doesn't go where he should be. And that puts him in a place where he shouldn't be. And so he sent his army under Joab, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. So this is, Ammon is the territory of modern day Jordan, and Rabbah is ancient Ammon. Ammon with an A in the second syllable is the capital of modern Jordan. So they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So makes it a point. First it says he sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And then second it says, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So this sets up the temptation, and he's on his rooftop. And if you've been to Israel, you've been to Jerusalem, you've been to the city of David, we know that David's palace was at the top. It is a sloping hill, that the city of David isn't very large, And so it slopes down, so his palace is at the top, so he would overlook all of the city, and it would be quite visible if someone were out bathing on their rooftop. And so this sets up the situation where he spots Bathsheba, and that gets his lustful lust pattern flowing, and he summons her and has relations with her, and then she became pregnant. Now, this sets up the situation with how to cover up the pregnancy. So in order to cover up the pregnancy, he plots with Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle so he'll be killed. Now, in the ancient world, you have a chain of command in the pagan nations. The king was deified. Now, the king is God in the Egyptian system. In the Mesopotamian system, he is one of a son of God, represents the gods. So they have divine authority over the people. But in Israel, the ultimate authority is Yahweh. And it was always seen that it was set up where God ruled. That's called a theocracy, from the Greek word theos, meaning God. And the second half of the word is from krasis, meaning people. So rule. So it's the rule of God. And God is the ruler, and he rules through two means here. First, the law, which he has revealed by Moses, and that is the Constitution. So that establishes a principle that is unique in the ancient world and which highly influenced the founding fathers, that we would have a nation that was under the rule of law. This wasn't something that just, this sounds like it's a good idea. They didn't get this idea from John Locke or from Montesquieu or from any of the other Enlightenment thinkers in the 17th and 18th century. They got it from the Word of God. I've gone through this before in some of the studies I have online, that it's been demonstrated through various analyses of the diaries and the letters and the speeches of various founding fathers, that they understood went to the Bible for their information, that 33% of the cited sources in 15,000 documents come from the Bible. They come from Deuteronomy. It comes from Exodus chapter 20 through the end of Exodus. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8. These are the passages that they went to. This is what they frequently cited. And the second most cited is John Locke, and that's about 21 or 22%, and about half or more of the references in John Locke, he is basically stating ideas that derive from the Bible. Because John Locke was reared in a Puritan home in the mid-1600s, and he was taught the Bible from his very infancy. So this built that system of knowledge that he really influenced him and a number of the other Enlightenment thinkers. In fact, there was a very famous Puritan pastor by the name of Samuel Rutherford, who wrote a classic work in the 1640s the title of it was Lex Rex, which means the law is king. And this is in that whole era in England when you have the Stuart kings who believe in the divine right of monarchy, and they can just do whatever they want to because God appointed them. But you're having this rebellion among the believers in England who are saying, no, that's not right. That's never been the understanding in English common law. In fact, English common law you can trace back to the time in the 10th century, in the 900s, with Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great translated many of the Psalms from Hebrew into Saxon, and he wrote a book of laws that was primarily based on the Ten Commandments and on the Mosaic Law, and that became part of the tradition of common law in England. And so the Puritans were telling, they had conflicts with James the First, who was the King James, who authorized the translation of the King James Bible, and then Charles the First, and he ran afoul of Parliament, and so Parliament had him arrested as a traitor, and decapitated him. And then they established a protectorate under Oliver Cromwell, and that didn't do quite so well. And then after Cromwell died, things fell apart, and the Parliament brought back in Charles II. So that was, they understood that ultimately God established law, and law is the basis for civilization. So you have the Torah on the one hand, and in the theocracy of Israel, on the other hand, you had new revelation given. And that was continued to be given by the prophets. And there were regulations within the Mosaic Law for judging whether or not a prophet was a genuine prophet or just someone who had a little acid reflux and said that God talked to him. And so the priest, the law, and the new revelation was in authority over the king. And the king was to submit to the law of God, and the king then ruled over the people. So because David's authority is Yahweh, in chapter 12, Yahweh is going to send his prophet. See, here's where you see this. God sends his prophet to confront the king. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him. So he's going to have a little parable here, and in his parable, he sort of sets a trap for David because he knows David is understanding and compassionate and gracious, and so he knows what's going to happen, but David is going to self-incriminate him. He's going to incriminate himself, rather. So there were two men in one city, he says, one rich, one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But so the rich man goes over and he steals the ewe lamb from his neighbor and kills it and serves that for dinner. So the question then is, what is David going to say about that? And so this is the situation. And we're going to go to verses. Let me see. Maybe I left some of the verses out. I only went through four. Verse 5 says, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' So David says, 'The punishment for the rich man is going to be fourfold restoration.' So Nathan says to David, 'You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.' So the punishment for David is going to be a fourfold punishment. He's reminded that God made him the king, God saved his life, God gave him what belonged to Saul, and God gave him Israel. But he was not grateful, he was disobedient. So the consequences of David's sin is going to be fourfold. And it is damaging to him, because what will happen is that he will have one son, because he had multiple wives. He had one son who lusted after the daughter, his half-sister. And so finally he rapes her. That's not real pleasant. And then the brother, full brother of Tamar, I believe that was her name, comes in and kills the brother who raped her. And then, so now that makes him a capital criminal. So he's got all of this going on in his family. I mean, this would make any modern soap opera look pretty bland. And then eventually, Absalom is going to lead a revolution against David, split the kingdom, and cause tremendous misery to everyone and lead his army against David, and in the process he is going to be killed. And so David suffers that fourfold loss. So he has four sons that died. The first was the baby, and then the other two sons and Absalom. So this is going to characterize his family. In verse 10, we read God saying, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor." Now that Hebrew word doesn't mean neighbor. It has the idea of a friend or another person. I don't know why the King James used your neighbor, because Absalom wasn't his neighbor. It was his son. And that was what he did, was when he ran David out of Jerusalem, he took David's wives up on the roof of the palace, and he had relations with them, which was a typical, that just sounds to us like just so bizarre. But that was a typical thing that was done in the ancient world. When a new king came in, he took the previous king's harem to himself. And that was to show that he was now in charge. So this is what took place. And God says to him, "You did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So this is exactly what happened. So the sexual sins and murder continued in David's family. So instead of there being peace and prosperity in Israel, there is just this political chaos within the royal family. Now David, after being confronted by Nathan, is going to confess his sin. And it's very important. In your book, what you see as a heading is confession and repentance, but it is confession and forgiveness. I've already talked to Amos and Jen, and they've already made these editorial changes. The word repentance is not used anywhere. Repentance is a terrible English word to use, because most people don't know what it means. And when you look at the Greek and Hebrew, you have two different words. One means to change your mind, and the other is to have an emotional response. And changing your mind is the word that is often translated as repent, but repent, if you look it up in the English dictionary, means to have remorse or to feel sorry for something. So this is a really poor translation. In the Hebrew, you have two different words used as well. One of them means simply to turn away from idols and to turn to God. And that's the whole issue of changing your mind. And then there is the other word is naham, and that has a similar connotation. So the idea is that not repentance, that neither word for repentance in the Hebrew are found in any of the passages. You look in your notes, and it talks about Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. 32 and 51 we'll look at. But in none of the passages, not in 2 Samuel 12, nor in Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 or Psalm 38, is there the use of the word repent. And this is so common in evangelical lingo. It's like asking Jesus into your heart for salvation. It's become so idiomatic that people don't realize that it never says that in the Bible. And repentance has to be understood. It is used in various places, but you have to look at the context to really understand what it is talking about. And when you have passages in the New Testament about confession, that word repent is not used. So David is going to turn to God. What does he do? This is very instructive to understand what confession is and what forgiveness is. We live in a world today when, sadly and very unfortunately, there are people who have grown up in horrible situations where they have had things done to them, and they have a tremendous amount of personal shame. not because of something they volitionally were involved in, but just because of something horrible that happened to them, some kind of abuse, whether it's sexual abuse or emotional abuse or whatever. And they need to understand what divine forgiveness is, because they can't forgive themselves for things that have happened to them. And it is so important. And a lot of Christians just, they commit some sin, it shocks them, and so then they have trouble forgiving themselves. And we have to understand what the scriptures talk about in terms of confession and forgiveness and cleansing, and that's what a lot of these passages are important for. So what does David say to Nathan? Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm never going to do it again. Is that what he said? No. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And the word for sin is a Hebrew word that means to miss the mark, to fall short of the standard. And so that's what he is saying. I've sinned. I have fallen short. I have disobeyed the law. And this is, and he says, against the Lord. You and I can never, ever, ever sin against another human being. Why is that? Because sin, by definition, is violating God's righteousness. Not your spouse's righteousness or your kid's righteousness or your parents' righteousness or your friend's righteousness or liberal woke people's righteousness, which is self-righteousness like the Pharisees. It's violation of God's standard. And so he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And in Psalm 51, which we'll look at in a minute, which is his prayer of confession, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And so people need to understand that sin is against the Lord, number one. So what does Nathan say? And Nathan is speaking for God. He said, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, the reason he says you shall not die is because God also commuted the death penalty sentence under the Mosaic law. But he goes on to say in verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So that's the first consequence. Now, our culture also has a problem with understanding the difference between forgiveness and consequences. Sometimes when we confess our sin and God forgives us, he does away with the consequences. He's gracious to us. If God allowed us to feel the negative consequences of every sin we commit, I wouldn't be here, you wouldn't be here, we'd all be dead because we couldn't handle it. We would have destroyed ourselves before we were 10 years old. So God, in his grace, keeps us from feeling the brunt of all of our many of the bad decisions, sinful decisions that we have made. And that is a forgiveness that removes the consequences. But then there are other times when God is going to allow us to feel some of the consequences. Maybe not all of them. Maybe it won't be as bad as it could be. But you're going to feel, and I'm going to feel, some pretty negative consequences just because we made bad decisions. Scripture talks about reaping and sowing. We will reap what we sow. So if we commit certain sins, there are going to be certain consequences that flow from that. And God says this is going to be, that's part of the punishment. And then there's a third level, which is that God is going to add something on top of the negative consequences to really get our attention so that we will focus on him. And this is what is happening here. There was not a necessary reason for that baby to die. But God said, no, the baby's going to die, number one. And number two, you're going to have these continuous sins throughout your family. And we know the second one was the rape of the stepsister, then the murder by one son of another son, and then Absalom's rebellion. So those were the fourfold consequences. But we're focusing on God's grace and what is necessary for God's forgiveness. So turn with me in Psalm 51. You ought to highlight some of these verses. I've got Psalm 51, 1 through 10 here, but I want to read through this, and then we'll go to Psalm 32 a little bit later on. So David writes this psalm, and we have the information here when David wrote it. He has this superscription here, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David cries out to God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your what? Loving kindness. We've studied that word so many times. It's a special word in Hebrew. It's chesed. It means loyal love. God is loyal to the covenant. And in our culture, people think of love as an emotion. Love is a mental attitude, volitional action. How do you know that? Because in a marriage, in a wedding, and I've done lots of weddings, and the husband and wife, I mean the man, the groom and the bride come down. I go through the vows, and they make certain vows. And there is a document they'll sign from the state that's a marriage license. They're signing a contract. That's what it is. You're promising to love one another through good times and bad times, healthy days and unhealthy days, everything else. And what's the issue? The issue is you are making a verbal contract to stay together in this marriage. Doesn't that sound romantic? That's what it is. Marriage is a contract before God, a covenant before God. And so that is that God has made a covenant with David. God's made a covenant with Abraham. And on the basis of those covenants, God is going to be faithful, even though David has been unfaithful. So he prays, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, your faithful, loyal covenant love, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. He's really pleading God's grace. He says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, we could go over to Isaiah where he says, God will blot out our sin. This word is used several times. And then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So you see the parallelism there. Wash me is parallel to cleanse me, and from my iniquity is parallel to from my sin. So he recognizes only God can cleanse him from his sin. Verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions. He doesn't say, I repent, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do this anymore. He acknowledges it. He takes full responsibility for it. He doesn't blame somebody else. He doesn't say, well, you know, if she hadn't gotten up there and taken a bath out in front of you and everybody else. He doesn't pass the buck. He takes ownership. I sinned. And he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And then in verse 4, he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, we recognize there were consequences. He hurt Uriah. He hurt Bathsheba. He hurt his people. But he only sins against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What he is saying there is that he was born a sinner. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and hyssop was used to scrub with, like when you're in the bathtub and you're scrubbing the dirt off. Hyssop was used as a scrubbing brush. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me. It's a loofah. Does that make sense? Some of you know what that is. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. So he recognizes sin, recognizes that God and God alone can cleanse him. And in verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So he goes to God, and God forgives him, and he's cleansed. Period. That should be the end of it. But so many people go back and they say, well, you know, I just feel so guilty. Well, that's a sin. Now you're saying, I don't believe God. I don't believe he cleansed me. I don't believe he forgave me. I've got to add something to it by feeling sorry for my sins and having all of this guilt emotion. So you have real guilt is what you are when you commit an act of violating the law, violating the scriptures. That's real guilt. Did you do it? Yes, I did it. That's confession. But emotional guilt is when you start feeling bad about it, and you start it becomes such a such a ball and chain psychologically for a lot of people, because they just can't accept that God forgave them. Why can God do that? Because Christ paid the penalty for sin on the cross, for every single sin. And there's no sin too great for the grace of God. And there's no sin that's going to cause you to lose God's love or lose your salvation as a believer. So David is the best example of confession and forgiveness that we have in the scriptures. So in biblical confession and forgiveness, which is how I've changed the titles and everything, they'll be changing all of this in the notes. First, David was convicted or convinced of his own sin. He recognized that what he had done was a sin. It was a sin against God. So when we look at this chart, see, he's offended God's righteousness. But his sin of violating God's standard affected the people around him. It affected Uriah, and it affected Bathsheba. But the issue is that sin against God. So the second thing is that David admitted or acknowledged the sin that he had committed without any excuses. He said, I did it. I disobeyed you. I was wrong. And he asked God to cleanse him. So David accepted full responsibility for all of his decisions. He didn't offer excuses. He didn't shift the blame. He didn't blame Bathsheba or sin nature or the devil. He didn't say, like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. He didn't blame his circumstances, because he didn't say, well, God, you know, you're sovereign over everything, so it's really your fault. Like, remember Adam? God, it's the woman you gave me. So he managed in one sentence to blame both Eve and God. So the third one is, then David trusted in God's response. God said, you're cleansed, and he believed it. Now, when we come to the New Testament and we see the promise in 1 John 1:9, says, if we confess our sins, so it sets up a condition. If we confess it, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if you do, God is faithful and just. So it goes to two attributes, his immutability, his faithfulness, and his grace, his justice. He is faithful and just. Why can he be just? Because Christ has already paid the penalty for that sin. To forgive us of that sin. And that's the idea of canceling a debt, the Greek word there. Canceling a debt. And not only to notice, if we confess our sins, he forgives us our sins. Those relate together. So you name five things. And you say, God, I did this. Because that's the point. It's not just listing them. I've heard some people think that that's what it means, when it means to name them. No, it doesn't mean to name them by just reading like a grocery list of the things you did. Read the Psalms. I acknowledge I did this. God, I admit I did this. Father, I did this. I committed these sins. It's not just reading a dispassionate grocery list. That's not what confession means. Confession is a legal term in the New Testament, homologeo. Word meaning comes not from etymology. Etymology, homo means the same, like in homosexuality, same sex. Homologeo means to speak. So some people will tell you, oh, it means to say the same thing or to think the same way about it that God thinks. That's absurd. You and I cannot think the same way about a sin that God does. So people, that causes people to then try to gin up some kind of emotion. And I got to hate that sin that I did. That's not what it's saying. Homologeo is a legal term. It's used in a courtroom where somebody is being tried before a judge and they're asked the question, did you commit this act? And they have to admit or acknowledge. They have to confess it. They have to say, yes, I did. It's the same thing happens today. It's a legal term. Everything in our relationship with God is grounded on law. You go back to the very Garden of Eden. We've talked about this, that these terms, so many of these terms, relate to law. Propitiation, justification, reconciliation, redemption, all of these words have legal context because we violate the standards of God's law in terms of his universal moral law and righteousness. So we confess. It doesn't say repent. It doesn't say have remorse, although that's how a lot of other languages will translate it. This is something that we've always had to deal for years and years and years going over to Ukraine, because in both Ukrainian and in Russian, that's what it says in the Russian synodal text, is you have to have remorse over your sin. This just imposes a legalistic standard you can never, ever live up to. It just means to admit or acknowledge your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and then he goes on to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I've heard some people say, well, this is just about the only passage in Scripture that talks about confession. I say, no, it's not. It may be the only place that uses this word, but you have other places that talk about cleansing, that talk about examining yourselves. The key word is cleansing, which it talks about again and again and again and again throughout Scripture. And we're going to see even in the Old Testament, we saw that David prayed that God would wash him with hyssop and cleanse him. That's always the issue, is being cleansed from sin and guilt. So let's go to look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a praise psalm because God has forgiven him. So Psalm 51 is his confession, and Psalm 32 is his joy and rejoicing over the realization of his forgiveness. Blessed is the man. And blessed doesn't mean happy. You may be happy, but it is a person that is realizing his potential in life, somebody who is has great capacity, somebody who is reaching their potential, somebody who is, they don't have to be rich, they don't have to be wealthy, they don't have much, but they are, their soul is enriched because of their relationship with God. So blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgress means to violate a standard or violate a law. And blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So that's the parallelism, forgiven and covered. Covered is related to being blotted out that we saw in Psalm 51. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So God does not impute iniquity. You confess your sin, it's wiped out. It's separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. So this shows the consequences, the emotional consequences of guilt. It's expressed physically. David went through a time when he felt so bad because of what he had done, that he literally ached, his bones ached, he couldn't sleep, he was depressed, he was overwhelmed by his guilt. He said, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then what did he do? I felt sorry for my sin. No, it doesn't say that. I had remorse over my sin. Doesn't say that. I repented of my sin. It doesn't say that. It says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I made it known, is what it literally says in the Hebrew. I made it known to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression. So right there you see that acknowledged, have not hidden, and confess are the three synonymous terms for expressing what confession is. It's making something known. It's admitting it. It's acknowledging it. And what's the result? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When a believer starts bringing it up, say, oh, God's punishing me for this. You're just making matters worse. You're just generating more sins on top of the original sin. And guess what? Those sins are going to have consequences too. We're a wonderful bunch of people, aren't we? And this is a big problem in our world today. People do all kinds of things, and in their soul they know they're wrong, but they have no way of dealing with them. And so they have to make some psychiatrists and psychologists rich. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly, and in Psalms that word refers to believers, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when that you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. In other words, in a disaster, you're going to protect him. You're my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This is God speaking. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. See, there's a lot of believers that are walking around, and God's got three bridles in their mouth and three bits in their mouth because they're just so stubborn, and God's trying to pull them one way or the other, and they're fighting God all the time. And he says, don't be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Then verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. You have to trust God that he's forgiven you. Trust these promises in Scripture that God has forgiven you. And move on and forget about it. Be glad in the Lord. So you confess your sin, no matter how bad it was, and you move forward, and then you can rejoice because God has forgiven you and cleansed you of all unrighteousness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So how does David handle this then? Well, he has confessed his sin, and he is trusting God. And so he knows that there may be various penalties and various suffering that he's going to go through in the process. But he says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. If God is gracious to me, he will bring me back. He will put me back on the throne. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as it seems good to him. So he says, if God says, I don't have any delight in you, then David's response is, here I am, let him do to me as it seems good to him. He's trusting God for whatever justice or judgment or penalty comes his way. And we come to the next section, F, which is David as a model king. Now, even though David sinned, and he's arrogant at times, there's all kinds of problems when you go through David's sins. But how does God assess him? In Acts 13:22, Paul speaking says, when God had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Because that's what in David's soul, even though he couldn't carry it out and he violated it at times, In his heart of hearts, that's all he wanted to do, was to please God and do what God wanted him to do. In contrast, David's son Solomon does evil in the sight of the Lord. And when you're reading in your Old Testament and you read these statements about the kings doing evil, it's not that they just committed some sin. It's always in the context of idolatry. It's always in the context of being disloyal to God, violation of the First Amendment, you will have no other gods before me, and being involved in idolatry. So Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Notice, David fully followed the Lord. He had a heart for the Lord to do his will. So even though David had to go through the four levels of discipline, his heart was for the Lord and he sang praises to the Lord. So we see this same kind of cycle going on in Israel from the time of the judges, where they just Israel would started off obeying the Lord, then they rebelled against the Lord, and then God enslaved them to foreign invaders. Then Israel would cry out to the Lord. God would raise up a judge or a deliverer. Israel would be delivered, and they just go through the cycle all over again. But David's heart was on the Lord, and he focused upon him. Now that takes us to the next section in the notes, which is three sanctification lessons from the life of David. So when you read this term, sanctification, in this context, that's talking about the spiritual life of the believer after salvation. So the first thing, lesson that we have learned is how to be restored after we have sinned. And so we've gone through these three steps. We become convinced of our sin. We confess the sin, and then we trust in God's response. Now, I know that we're all, you know, I forget where I read that recently. Psalm 103, God knows that we are made of dust. So he deals with us in grace. So when we're driving, I personally have an opinion that when you and I are driving, let's say, from the Galleria out to the church, that you probably, if you confess your sin in between, you've probably been in and out of your fellowship, your partnership with God, at least 12 times. Maybe more. On good days, maybe 5 or 6 times. I think in the ancient world, you didn't really have that kind of trouble. I mean, think about it. David's going to walk into Jerusalem and walk back and not see much problem. Now, I read about an archaeological dig. They discovered these paving stones that recently in an area where there was a quarry in Jerusalem. And these paving stones are like 2 feet by 6 feet, something like that, and were 1 foot thick, weighed 2,500 pounds. Now, this is what they would pave the roads with. Now, how do you move a 2,500-pound weight and slide it in perfectly? You don't want to have an inch or half an inch in between. Everything's got to fit perfectly. How in the world do you do that? Well, the first thing you have to do is nobody can be walking by at that time. So you have to close off. You have to put up your little sawhorses and your little red cones. So you can't go that way. And today we say, you know, that means, you know, construction ahead and you've got to take the detour. So I thought about that and I said, that meant that Jesus had to take these detours. This was first century temple stuff. So he had to go places and there'd be construction there. They're moving these big heavy stones into place and you'd have to reroute. So that's not much compared to the fact that we go through that about 10 times just driving 5 miles. I think that we face the opportunities to sin probably 10,000 times more than somebody in the ancient world did. You know, I've read things that said that the average American makes more decisions in the first 2 hours after he wakes up than a French peasant made in his whole life. I don't know if that's precisely true, but I think there's a lot of truth to that. And every time you're put in a situation where you have to make a decision, that can put stress on a person because you're constantly having to make these decisions. You know, school teachers make about 5 times the amount of decisions in the morning than the average person going to work makes, because she's dealing with 30 kids and trying to deal with how am I going to deal with this kid, that kid, and this other kid, and whatever. So making all those decisions puts you in an interesting situation. So that's why you need to have the Word of God. So I didn't change that slide. It should be biblical confession and forgiveness. There's convinced of sin, confession of sin, trust in God's response, and the result is fellowship is restored. Fellowship is an active partnership between the believer and God as he is pursuing spiritual growth. It's not just a passive status. You know, the term in fellowship, which we often use, and that's become an accepted term, it seems to put it as a passive concept, but it's not. It's walking by the Spirit. That's what fellowship is. And walking is an active term. So we're enjoying that relationship, that partnership with God. So the second issue, we've gone through being convinced of sin and trusting in God for responses. Then we still have to deal with consequences. And God gives us the grace, the opportunity to be tested and to apply the Word in those situations. And so what happens when we go through these consequences, we doubt ourselves. And so here is the believer, and when we're suffering the consequences of our own sin, we get depressed and we get discouraged and we want to give up. And that's just what Satan is doing. He's trying to get us to say, oh, God really didn't forgive me. I'm a horrible person. God's still angry with me. He's still ignoring my cries for help, and he just enjoys punishing me. Those are all, our sin nature comes up with that, and that's what Satan wants us to think, to doubt God, but we need to trust God. So in this graphic on the spiritual life, these are believers in Christ. Faith is necessary for justification. Justification happens instantly when we trust Christ as Savior. Then after we've walked through the door of justification, we go forward. Sometimes we're walking along the white path of obedience. Sometimes we go down to the black path of disobedience. And sanctification is that process of where we are dealing with the sin in our life and building trust and obedience, being led by the Spirit through the Word of God. In terms of David, here's David. He's justified like Abraham, and he's under the Abrahamic covenant. He's believed in God's promise of a future Messiah, and he's under the Davidic covenant, where God has established a father and son relationship with him, promised him an eternal dynasty and rule in Jerusalem. But in his spiritual life, he has to deal with sin and evil, obey God, and follow the law. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a completed Bible. It was tough because he doesn't have any help from God, and he's just dealing with his sin nature, and he has to learn to trust God. That's why God gave the law. Israel's king must obey the law. He must learn the law and apply the law and walk by faith. So there's a breakout panel on, I guess this will probably be around the 27th or 28th page. Can I solve my own problems if I just focus on my past? And so this seems to be a standard methodology in counseling, in psychotherapy. We got to dig up all this past. This goes contrary to God saying, I mean, we have to recognize it, own it, and confess it. And that puts the focus on the front. We can't just blame others, because no matter what the circumstances were, no matter what other people did, we made volitional decisions. We were responsible for how we responded to those circumstances. And so what Scripture teaches us is how we can move forward. So this is the issue in both salvation, justification, and sanctification. So in reading Deuteronomy 17, I did not put this on a slide, but closing out, I'll go back and read this. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18 to 20. Also it shall be when he, referring to the king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. So if reading the Bible was important for a king, how much more important would it be for everybody else in the land in terms of living their life? So we really need to make it a priority to focus on the Word. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things, to be reminded of your magnificent grace in forgiving us, cleansing us, because we are like dust. We are sinners. We're fallen. We too often just go with the flow of our sin nature instead of standing fast for your word and doing what we should do to serve you. But Father, we know that when we fail, then we admit it. You forgive us. Sometimes we go through some more hard knocks to learn the lessons, but you forgive us and then you restore us. And we need to learn to trust you in that process. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.